chapter 12. We've been working our way through this great word of exhortation for the last few months, and we're in the home straight, just three sermons to go, I think, in this series. My name is Paul. If you've not met, I'm the minister of the church here. It's a great joy to welcome you, especially those of you who are just here this morning because of James's baptism or in town for any other reason. It's a great joy that you're here with us. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help before we read his word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to your word now, you would speak to us as you promised to, through these ancient words, in a very present way, that you would shape our understanding of what you're like, who you are, your priorities, and that you would help us to understand better our world and the lives that you have given to us, so that in all things, Jesus might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me read that from Hebrews 12, down at the bottom right there, starting at verse 3, little number 3. Speaking of Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I think we'll keep that open in front of us as ever. The text is our authority for everything we're thinking about this morning. It's important you check that what I'm saying is coming from there. There's also an outline there of where we're heading on the back of the notice sheet. And the question that I want us to think about as we start is one that every Christian will have asked themselves. And I don't know how many years it will be before James asked it, but it will come at some point, no doubt. Why does it have to be so hard? We know that God doesn't promise a life of sunshine and roses to you just as you follow Jesus, but why does it have to be so hard? Or to put it even more pointedly, why does he, God, make it so hard? If he is sovereign, and in charge of things, if he loves us so much, then why doesn't he make our experience on earth a bit more like heaven? There is the general suffering of life in a fallen world, broken bodies, minds, hearts, lives. Christians experience those pains like everyone else, but we face extra struggles because of our Christian faith. And for one, our culture is increasingly hostile to our faith. Some would happily criminalize Christians for saying and teaching things that Christians have believed for 2,000 years. The Hebrews themselves, recipients of this letter had been mocked and shunned socially within their own culture. Some had been imprisoned, others had had property confiscated. No one had died for their faith yet, but it was a risk. And then there's the Christian's daily fight against drift. You'll know if you're a Christian that the fleeting pleasures of sin have a magnetic pull upon you. You'll know that there's a battle to keep drawing near to God in faithful prayer. You'll know that it's hard to keep putting other people before yourself and keep serving the Lord with all your heart. Why does God make it so hard? Why can't being a Christian feel a bit more like a day at a spa than a day on a battlefield or running a marathon? This passage is the answer to that question. We've had lots of Hebrews about Jesus, the wonderful Savior, Jesus, the incredible salvation that he's won for us. Here is where we're told why God chooses to allow the life of faith to be such a struggle. And the two headings on the sheet are the application of where we're heading. First, submit to your Father's perfect training, because. And verse 3 sets out the danger and the antidote. Consider Jesus, who, that's really the message of the whole of Hebrews, consider Jesus, who in particular endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The danger then is that our struggles, our suffering could weary and disillusion the church. That's what was happening to the Hebrews. They'd become lame, as he puts it later in the passage. The antidote to have a clearer view of Jesus, to consider him, all that he endured, because that is going to be the thing that helps us to look at our life and our trials in particular from God's perspective and not our own. Because just as God had good purposes for the suffering of Jesus, so in a different but significant way, he has good purposes for ours too. So verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the son he loves and chastises every son he receives. And we need to be super, super clear about the meaning of this word discipline. It comes 9 times in our passage, and I think the way that the passage uses it is different to our everyday speech. When we talk about discipline, sometimes we talk about self-discipline, don't we? We might say, oh, he's really disciplined, she's really disciplined about her work or her diet or her exercise regime. But most of the time when we talk about discipline, we think, I think, of punishment or correction. If a teacher says, I need to discipline you, then whatever they might mean by that phrase, I think what every child hears is, great, I'm now being punished. In Hebrews, let me say this as good as I can, discipline is not punishment. Discipline is not punishment. It's more like a combination of training and education and instruction and exhortation and with a bit of correction thrown in for good measure when it's necessary. It's never to punish. If you think of parenting as an illustration, as our passage does, sometimes a parent has to respond to something that their child has done wrong. They've made a bad choice. But most of the time when they're trying to help their child grow, they're just responding to the normal events of life to help them develop and think in a more mature and act in a more mature way. And even when a child does step out of line, hopefully the parent's mindset is not, I'm now going to punish you for the sake of it, but rather I'm going to use this as an opportunity to educate you and to help you grow. And that is true in our walk with God as well. Sometimes God works through his word or through our So here are three reasons that we should actively choose to submit to this training regime that God has for our lives if we're Christians, rather than to resist it. If you're not a believer here this morning, I think this will give you an insight into the way that the Christian thinks about their life, the way that we try on our good days to think about our struggles and our suffering in particular. I'm sure it will stimulate lots of questions, and we'd love to chat them through with you afterwards. And if you're here as friends of Josh and Louise, I know that they would love to as well. So first reason, it proves God's fatherly love. And that's the point of the quotation that it comes from Proverbs 3 in the Old Testament. Was it verse 5 once again? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives. There's loads of different styles of parenting, aren't there? Some parents are pretty strict. You can plot yourself or your own parents on this spectrum, if you like. Some very strict, some a bit more carefree. Teenagers can tell their parents later. Some are very risk averse. Others think a few bumps and bruises help to build a bit of character. There are different views that parents take on diet. Is chocolate evil, or is it the elixir of life, on education, on technology? Also, one thing I hope every good parent would be able to agree on is that they want to be actively involved in the life of their kids, that they want to encourage and teach them, they want to protect them, and when necessary, they want to correct them to help them grow to maturity. And obviously, as children, maybe especially as teenagers, the temptation is to complain a lot about your parents. I'm trying not to look at anyone in particular as I say this. You want to be left alone at that kind of age of life to decide for yourself what you can and can't do and how many hours you should be allowed to spend on your phone and all the rest of that. But deep down, even kind of the grumpiest of teenage moments, you know that no good parent would leave their child to be entirely feral. You understand that, right? And Proverbs says that what is true with parents on earth is true of our Father in heaven. The Hebrews have forgotten that. But the reason that God allows the Christian life to be hard, the reason that we have to endure, is not because God is some kind of sadist. He's not like that kind of snotty kid who just sort of gets a spider and then starts picking the legs off just to have a bit of fun. God's purpose is good, and he wants us to grow. And that training is an expression of God's perfect fatherly love for his children. He showed us that he loves us when he sent his only son to die on the cross. And he continues to love us as he works to grow us to maturity in Christ. And verses 7 and 8 say the same thing the other way around. It's for discipline or training that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons. And it wouldn't surprise you to know that in the first century, as well as there being lots of legitimate children, there were lots of illegitimate children around in society. But what tended to happen was that those illegitimate children were abandoned by their fathers. They didn't educate them, they didn't discipline them, they didn't contribute to their welfare. It was only legitimate children who received an education and an inheritance. And the point here is that if God never allowed us to experience things in life that, though painful, are there to help us grow, it wouldn't be love. Proverbs says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And God loves us. We receive Jesus as Lord. He gives us a legal right to be called his child, as we've been thinking all morning, and then he works diligently to help us to grow. And that means that we need to be pretty careful about our attitude. As Christians, we asked at the start, why does God make it so hard? Why is it like a marathon, as we've been thinking all through this series, and not like a holiday? And as the Hebrews suffer for their faith, they were obviously tempted to grow weary in their says, they, in that sense, had a low regard for the training work that God was doing in their life. And I suspect that, like me, you would have felt that same doubt at some stage. If this is where living for Jesus has led me, is it really worth it? And so they needed a different perspective, that our struggles aren't a sign that God has stopped loving us, but proof that he does, and they're part of his perfect plan. So, second little heading here, second reason, submit to your father's training regime because it's perfect in every way. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, our own children would find this very hard to believe, but no parent is perfect. That's a thing. No parent is perfect. And we all make mistakes. Sometimes we don't have all of the facts available to us. Sometimes, even when we've got good motives, we respond more out of frustration than out of love, or we can make decisions that suit our own convenience rather than to be what's best for our child. And sometimes, just to redress the balance slightly, children are such a complete nightmare that it really wouldn't matter what you did, because still you would be getting it wrong in their eyes. But while most parents do their best most of the time, none of us are perfect. So can you imagine having a father who not only thinks that he knows everything, but who actually does? And can you imagine having a father who only ever and always acts for your good? So that whether you like what he's saying and doing in your life or not, whether it's what you'd have chosen, you know that he's right. And you know that he's for you. That is the kind of father we're being told that God is to his children. And that assurance makes all of the difference. Things happen in our life, and we know what they are. There are hard things that happen to us, and they make us question whether or not God loves us. We think, I get that God wants me to grow, but he shouldn't be doing it like this. And we grow weary of his training. And in that moment, we need to remember who we're talking about. We're not talking about a father who gets it wrong. We're not talking about a father who ever has to look back and think, do you know what, I wish I'd done that differently. Or if I'd known them or I knew now, then I wouldn't have done that. He only ever gets it right. And there is a freedom in that for the Christian. It means we don't have to second guess whether he's doing a good job or whether there's a good purpose. Again, painful as it is, we can trust that he only ever has good for us in our trials. And so we can keep running. That's the third reason to submit. It produces, this training produces fruit in your life. And the suffering that we face often feels random and unfair, doesn't it? It often feels unevenly distributed. And we wonder not just why is this happening, but why is this happening to me, and why is this happening to me so much and so differently to other people over there? It feels random, but it is never pointless. And God's purposes are always good. And God's at verse 10 again, speaking of earthly parents, they disciplined it for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you think of a farmer slogging away in his work, digging his fields, planting his crops, mending his fences, and for months it's just pain, sweat and tears and no reward. But he perseveres because he knows that the harvest will come and wants to see it. And God's loving and fatherly purpose is to take our heartaches and our tears and to use them to produce in us what is called here the peaceful fruit of righteousness, to help us to share in his own holiness. You know, sometimes a child is told you're just like your father, and depending on who your dad is in a particular point of comparison, you either take that as a compliment or not. But wouldn't it be wonderful to be told, you are just like your father in heaven? When I look at you, I see a mirror, imperfect, but a mirror of his holiness. Well, God's perfect, loving training regime is the means by which he makes that happen. And therefore, says our author, don't regard it lightly, don't grow weary of it, but make a deliberate decision to submit to it. Ask God to train you through it. I don't know what you make of all of that. My own experience, I look forward to talking about it with you later through the week if you'd like to. My own experience would bear out the testimony of our text, though, that one of the key factors in a Christian's growth or lack of it, as the years and decades go by, I suspect, is how we respond to our hardest moments in life. If my consistent response, and I use the word consistent advisedly, if my consistent response is to say, there is no way that God could have any good for me in this trial, then what I'm really saying is God doesn't know, God doesn't love, God is not good to me. And if that's what my heart is saying, whether or not I'm saying those words out loud, then I'm likely to grow bitter towards God and to pull back from his people. But if we are able, by his grace, to draw near to him in trial, to pray, Lord, this is so hard, and I wish it wasn't like this. And I love the fact that one day in heaven it won't be like this. I wish it wasn't like this. But my highest goal in life really is to be more like you. So please, can you, in ways I can't even understand, and may never understand, can you take and use even this to grow and be the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Then God will hear that prayer, and he will provide the strength we need to keep going, to keep drawing near, and the harvest of righteousness and holiness will come. First today then, and it is a lot, isn't it? Submit to your Father's perfect training, because it proves his fatherly love, that it's perfect in every way, and it produces fruits in your life. The second heading presses that home even more, if we can bear to receive it this morning. Strive to share in your Father's perfect holiness. Verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive's a strong word, isn't it? If you're striving for something, you're not just sitting back and hoping it happens. You're going to make it a deliberate goal. You're going to put some effort in. And two things to chase after here: peace with everyone and holiness. So a love for other people that will transform your relationships. No lingering grudges, no petty jealousies, just kindness, just peace. And then a love for God that will transform you from the inside out, so that you're becoming more like him. Just to be technical for a second, in one definitive sense, we've seen in Hebrews that God has already made the Christian holy if we've trusted in Jesus. Do you remember Hebrews 9 saying that God has perfected our conscience if we trust in him? That happens the very first moment we become a Christian. So what we're being told now is to be who you are, to strive progressively for a deeper and deeper likeness to your holy God. Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here we're making it our life's ambition to submit, to surrender to God's work in our life, and so to be holy as he is holy. We're not earning our salvation when we do that, of course. We're working out our salvation. you'll see again in the passage here that striving after a holy life is not presented for the Christian as an optional thing, but as a necessary thing. The Christian writer Kevin DeYoung often talks about how little he enjoys camping. I don't know if you've ever heard a riff on that. It's something that he and I have in common. He says, "There is no way on earth that you're ever going to persuade me to give up precious holiday time to do all of the same things that I would do at home, but with considerably more difficulty and considerably less comfort." He says, "You know why I'm never going to take my kids camping? It's because I love them. So I will not do that to them." It's all very kind of fun. Then he gets serious, and he says that his fear is that, as he looks at churches around the place, that many people think of holiness in the way that he thinks of camping, with an attitude of, it's fine if you're one of the weird people that like that kind of thing, but apart from avoiding one or two really big sins in my life, I'm basically just going to carry on living my life the way that I want to. If the Christians are so afraid of being old-fashioned and legalistic and uncool, and frankly, that we're just a bit lazy, and so we don't bother with holiness, that would be a very, very dangerous place to be. Did you see that in verse 13? Without holiness, you do not see God. Seeing God is the goal of our faith. Jesus promised, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." It doesn't mean you kind of see Him from afar, like He's on a stage at the other end of a stadium and you're miles away, but that you know Him and you walk with Him in your life, and that one day you will be with Him forevermore in a perfect new creation. There can be nothing more valuable or precious or beautiful or fulfilling or rewarding than seeing and enjoying God in all of His goodness and glory and truth and love. But this is saying that there could be someone in a church who doesn't really care about whether or not their life is holy. There could be someone in a church who routinely and impenitently hardens their heart when God's word challenges them and tells them how to live, something not to do, something to do. Someone who refuses to submit to God's perfect fatherly fruit-producing training in their life. And he says that person will not see God. It's not talking about someone who is pursuing holiness but mucks up. Every Christian does. This is someone who doesn't want holiness, someone maybe too busy striving for success and wealth and popularity and pleasure to even really care about how holy their life is. Chapter 11 tells us of Moses choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This person would never make that choice. And so they will not see God. They'll miss out on the blessing of knowing God in this life and be banished from His presence in the next. And holiness is that urgent. I wonder, do you believe that? Final thought, we're not alone. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. When it says see to it that no one, is just another reminder that God wants us to be watchful, not just for our own spiritual welfare and holiness, but for each other's as well. In this context, that must mean that we need to look out for one another, and especially when one of us is enduring something that is making our hands droop or our knees weak, your faith is under attack. spiritual complacency to apostasy back in Deuteronomy, or maybe like Esau did, we might give in to sin. So we take our eyes off of Jesus. I just want to underline that we do need each other. Imagine that you're walking down the street one day and you don't see that a manhole cover has been lifted and that you're about to fall down that hole and break in some unpleasant way. Happily though, as it's just about to happen, someone you know is right there watching and has the opportunity to reach out and warn you. But rather than doing so, they just get their phone out and choose to record as you fall and break your ankle. And when you ask why, they say, well, you know, your life is really none of my business. Just kind of between you and God, so I don't want to interfere. I reckon you would want them to say something at that moment, and that if roles were reversed, they would want you to say something, because none of us wants to see the people that we love come to harm. And so our writer says, see to it. Do your continual best to help your brothers and sisters to strive for holiness, and let them help you strive for holiness, and especially when one of you is feeling spiritually weak and faint of heart and is lame. Well, that really is everything I'm going to say this morning. Why does God make it so hard? Why does the Christian life feel more like a day on a battlefield or running a marathon than a holiday or a spa? We can trust that it's part of our Father's perfect, loving training regime. His desire is to grow holiness in us. And we need to submit to that humbly rather than to kick against it. And we're going to need one another's help if we're going to do that. Let's pray. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And our Father, we want to thank and praise you again that you are a good God and a perfect Father to all who have trusted in Jesus. Thank you that you don't count our sins against us. And thank you that you have good fatherly purposes for our lives. We want to pray for your help, that we might think of our struggles in the way that you teach us to, and that we might respond to them in the way that you teach us to. We know that they're extremely painful at the time, and we can't always see the point of them, and we won't ever understand. But we know that you promise to grow this peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. And so we pray that you would do that you would make us more holy, that we would be who we are, and that you would use the trials in our life to that great end. So help us, please, to trust you and to walk with you and to help one another to do the same. We look forward to the day when we will see you, and we pray, keep us and preserve us to that day, walking humbly before you. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and wipe our tears away. In his name we pray. Amen. As we close, we're going to sing.